We are in Mark chapter 15. If you will open your Bibles to 15, verses 1 to 15. In many parts of the world, both today and throughout human history, if the political authorities want you dead, dead you shall be. It's just the way it works. People with power and money, if they don't want you around, you're going to be dead. Now, that happens here in America too. Don't think that it doesn't. But this is something that we've seen throughout human history, that if the people with power and money want you dead, you're going to be dead. And you might say, well, that's not fair. But then again, whoever told us that life in a fallen world was going to be fair? When you look at Mark 15, we come to the final phase of the trials of Jesus, and we see a situation that is more unfair than any other injustice that has happened throughout human history. And it's more unfair, for one, because Jesus is the only man who has ever lived that had a life without any kind of sin against God. He never did any evil. So if you want to talk about fair and unfair, the only person who ever in the history of the human race could say that was unfair would be Jesus. When bad things happen to us, we may look at it at a relative level and say, gee, that wasn't fair, and we understand how that works on a relative level, but in an ultimate sense, the only person who had a completely unfair treatment was Jesus. But guess what? He volunteered for that job because that was his calling, was to come to earth to take man's sin upon himself, the sinless bearing the sin and guilt of everyone else. Here in Mark chapter 15, we come to the final phase of the trials of Jesus. In terms of immediate context, you remember that Jesus has gone through two trials that evening. When they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they took him away and they brought him, first of all, to the house of Annas. Annas was the former high priest, although there are several places in John's gospel where it says that he was the high priest. He still held a tremendous amount of power in Israel. They brought him to the house of Annas and they interrogated him and they found no kind of accusation that could stick against him. There was no crime. They sent him then to the house of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. He was the present high priest. And Jesus stood before Caiaphas and a huge assembly of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And that Sanhedrin would include members from the Pharisees and the scribes. That would include Sadducees, high priests, various other chief priests, and they had this huge assembly at the house of Caiaphas, but they could not find any crime against Jesus. They could not find anything to condemn him. So the last thing that happened is that the high priest put Jesus under oath, and he said, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And what did Jesus answer? Yes, I am. And, you know, he rips his shirt, and he says, we don't need any more testimony. He's already admitted to his blasphemy. He claims to be the Son of God. All of it is wrong, unjust, illegal. They're still at the house of Caiaphas right now, and we're going to come to the final phase of this Jewish trial, but that is going to feed itself into three Roman trials. Now, what's happening is that it's just becoming daybreak. This is the end of March when this is happening, so probably getting close to 5 o'clock in the morning when it's just starting to have dawn. And they're going to have a final trial at the house of Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, but this is going to feed into the Roman trials that follow immediately after. Now here in Mark's gospel, you can identify at least 6 times when, in these verses, the innocence of Jesus is declared. That's only in Mark's gospel, because if you were to look at how the other Gospels fit into this, Matthew, Luke, and John, you find out that there are multiple times when the Roman leaders say, this guy's innocent. But despite all of the innocence, they still condemned him to die. That's not right. Why is this? Why did it happen this way? The answer is, it had to happen. Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, had to be condemned so he could die in our place. And this is precisely what happens. And, you know, one of the things that it reminds us about is, one, we have a sovereign God. God was at work in all of these circumstances to bring his son to this very place. You have a God that you can trust because he has a plan and a purpose. And the Bible shows us that these things that were the worst injustices in history, it was all fulfilling what God said was going to happen. This is his eternal plan being worked out through the hands of sinners. But it also reminds us about the fact that you and I have a big price. That price of our soul is the sinless blood of Jesus. There is no way that you and I could ever be clean from the guilt of our sin except for what Jesus Christ did. You can't be good enough. You can't be religious enough. You can't somehow erase the stain of your sins. It's not like you weigh out the good deeds against the bad deeds. That's dead religion. Dead religion like that is everywhere in the world. The Bible never tells us that we somehow make up by doing good deeds. If you could have gotten to heaven by being good, Paul says in Galatians 2:21, Christ's death is meaningless. It had to be this sinless sacrifice. Let's go ahead and read these verses as a unit, and then we're going to pick it back up with these six proofs of Jesus' innocence. So coming back here to Mark 15, verse 1 says, "And early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered, and he said, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And Pilate was questioning him, saying, 'Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, 'Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?' And they shouted back, 'Crucify him!' What Pilate was saying to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him!' And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified." Father, we know there was an infinite price that could bring redemption to sinners. And it was a price that only Christ could pay. Only Christ could satisfy your hatred against evil. Jesus had to come to this world. He had to leave heaven and take on flesh. Eternal God had to become man because there was no other way. This is your message that you teach us so clearly in the Scripture. And I pray that you would use this truth to change us and become the people that you want us to be. We all need to be changed, not just once, but daily. We need to be changed and conformed to the image of your Son. So use these things to accomplish your good purpose, and we pray it for Christ's glory. Amen. Well, verse 1, we come to the first of these proofs, and it would be that this concluding phase of the Sanhedrin trial is what we see right here. Look at verse 1. It says it was early in the morning. How early? Probably this in springtime, probably getting close to 5 a.m., maybe right about daybreak, 5 o'clock in the morning. They bring Jesus, he's still here in the same place, but this is when it says the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the scribes and the council, it says they held a consultation, but the idea here is simply that they made a formal declaration. To hold a consultation literally means that they made their formal resolution and decision to condemn Jesus and send him to death at the hands of the Romans. Now, the significance of the timing of this is that supposedly, even within Jewish rules, the Sanhedrin could not hold trials at night. Well, that's what they've been doing up to this point. So when you get to daybreak right here, they're pretending to give some semblance of legality. Now, you know, we see the same kind of thing happen in politics all the time, where people try to pretend like they're following rules, and what they're doing is they're using the system to accomplish the most wicked deeds imaginable, right? I mean, the most wicked deeds imaginable, and they're trying to say that they're upholding justice or righteousness. This is what's going on right here. It's all a sham. But they condemned him, and then it says, binding Jesus, they led him away to be delivered to Pilate. But what was the crime that they condemned him to die for? In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 22, verse 66, Luke tells us that a second time they put Jesus under oath. They'd already done it once. A second time now, this daybreak, and they said, we put you under oath. We adjure you by the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And he said, yes, I am. At first, he told them, I'll tell you, but you won't believe. But then he proceeded and very directly said, yes, I am the Son of God. With this, they declared him guilty of blasphemy. But there's two problems with this. Number one, Jesus never blasphemed God. He never said anything blasphemous against the character of God, the name of God. They asked him a question, and he gave them an honest answer. Are you the Son of God? Yes, I am. That's not blasphemy. But furthermore, when you look at this, when they gave him over to the Romans to be killed, the Romans could not have cared less if Jesus had said that he was the Son of God. That was not a capital offense in Rome. So when they gave him to the Romans, they changed the offense and they said, well, he's committing treason against Caesar, because what he's doing is he's claiming to be a rival king to Caesar. And they actually tried to say that he was committing treason. Well, Jesus broke no Jewish laws. He broke no Roman laws. But this was the nonsense that they claimed to try to get an accusation against him. It's all a bunch of political garbage, but you know what? This is the way it is in the world. So when we see these kinds of things happening in our American political system, and you say, this is wrong, this is rotten. Everybody can see that this is just a bunch of rotten politics, right? How many of you get riled up at politics? I do, more than I should. One of the things that I have to remind myself about, and I'll remind all of us about, is that all of this politics, it's like a bunch of static in the background. It's a bunch of background noise. Because the real war is a war against God. It's the war that Satan introduced with temptation to Adam and Eve. It's a war that Satan initiated with rebellion against God. It's a war that all of us have to fight because we're born sinners. And guess what? That means that we're born on the wrong side. If you want to be on the right side, you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior to get on God's side. But there's a war going on, and so all the politics, you know, it's spiritual stuff, morals, ethics, a war against the gospel, an attempt to try to squish out the knowledge of Christ. But in a real sense, it's just static and background noise. Matthew fills us in a little bit more, and I'm not going to turn there, but let me just remind you that there's a little bit more going on that the other Gospels don't tell us about. In Matthew 27, verses 3 and following, we find out that when Judas Iscariot realizes that the Sanhedrin is going to condemn Jesus to death, he feels bad. He betrayed Christ, right? He went to the high priest and he said, hey, if you'll give me some money, I'll betray you, Jesus, and I'll tell you where he is. Judas did not repent of his sins and come to faith and receive God's forgiveness. The Bible says that Judas was the son of perdition. He went to hell, Peter says in Acts chapter 1, that he went to his own place. But Judas felt remorse because he looked at himself and he said, I am a wretched individual. And he went out and he hung himself. Now, when he did this, you remember that it tells us in Matthew 27, that he came back to the priests in the temple and he said, I betrayed an innocent man. And he threw back the pieces of silver to them in this inside the temple. And they said, hey, what do we care if you betrayed him? That's your problem. Judas sent the money back. He threw it into the temple. Now, remember, the priest later on, what they did is they said, well, we can't keep this money. This is blood money. So they went out and they bought a field there in Jerusalem. It had belonged to a potter. They used to get clay out of this field. And they bought a field and then they turned it into a burial plot, a cemetery. And then Judas went out and he hung himself. In Acts chapter 1, as it describes it, apparently he was on the side of a cliff or something like the side of a cliff where there was jagged rocks or jagged trees, because it says that the rope broke apparently and his entire insides were ripped open and his innards were spilled all over the ground. A very, very terrible, terrible picture of what his end was. And that was only the beginning at a physical level. Now, when Judas threw these pieces of silver back to the priests, we have to remember something, that again, all of this is fulfilling God's eternal plan. It happened exactly as God said. In Zechariah chapter 11, turn with me for there just a minute. Zechariah was writing about 550 years before these events took place. Zechariah the prophet, God told him to dress up and portray the part of the Messiah. Dress up like a shepherd. Take two staffs in your hand. And Zechariah was portraying dramatically the Christ himself. Now in Zechariah 11:11, he took one of the staffs. God commanded him to break one of the staffs. And he did, the staff called favor. And in verse 11, so it was broken on that day, and the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. The believers watched this happening, and they said, this is a prophetic message. He's portraying Christ. He's breaking the staff. All of this is a prophetic message. Now look at verse 12. And then Zechariah said to the people, this is Christ speaking through Zechariah, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. And so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and I threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And this is exactly what happened as Judas betrayed Christ. Judas put a price of 30 pieces of silver on the life of the Son of God. That was the price that you would pay for a slave who's been killed by somebody's ox. Here's 30 pieces of silver for your dead slave. And Christ says, that magnificent price at which they valued me. All of this is fulfilling God's eternal plan. You can trust God. No matter what's happening, you just trust the Lord and trust yourself to him and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I'll trust you with the rest. Because sometimes we don't know what to do, right? Sometimes you just say, I can't change this. I can't handle it. I'm not in control. No, we're not. Here's the bottom line, though. Jesus was innocent, yet they condemned him. Why? Because, my friends, that is the cost of your soul. Had to be this way. Verses 2 to 3, we come to a second proof of Jesus' innocence, and this is the innocence that comes out before Pontius Pilate in the beginning of his interrogations. They brought him to Pilate, it says in verse 1. Pontius Pilate was appointed to be the governor of Judea in the year 26, and he was the governor from 26 to 36. He was not a good ruler. He was harsh and cruel. One historian says that he was the fifth Roman governor of Judea after Rome had deposed King Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, and he held this title from 26 to 36. Both Josephus and Philo describe Pilate as being cruel and without sensitivity. In Luke chapter 13, it talks about an incident a few years earlier when he killed a whole lot of Jewish worshipers. So Pilate was not the kindest man around, but he was the ruler of the land. He usually lived out there at the coastline at a place called Caesarea, which was a Roman harbor, and there was a palace out there, and that's typically where Pilate lived. Caesarea had a huge harbor. Herod the Great had built it up to be a huge city. There's a big, the word Colosseum wouldn't be right, but there's a big amphitheater that is right there at Caesarea. There's an aqueduct that brings water down from Mount Carmel, and the aqueduct is still standing. And then out there in the Mediterranean, they built a huge breakwater with huge stones to try to keep the waves down so that it'd be a good place for shipping. We were there 25 years ago, and I was the seminary students, and we were swimming out there, and I was out probably about, 100 feet or so out in the water, standing on the wall. So I'm standing in water about up to my chest, but I found something under my feet, felt something. So I went down, and it's a clay bowl about that deep and about that big, and it's just covered with all kinds of barnacles and stuff. I thought, I wonder how old this thing is. It's sitting on my bookshelf at home. I admit I did not tell the Israeli antiquity authorities. It was in the ocean. All right. Anyway, but Pilate lived out there, but Pilate would come into Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Now, there's a question because there are two major places that he would stay when he was in Jerusalem. One of them was Herod's palace. It was kind of like on the very northern edges of Jerusalem, but at times he would also stay in a place called the Antonia Fortress that is right there on the edge of the temple complex. And if you go to that area today, to the northwest edge of the temple complex, that's where the Antonia Fortress used to be. And there's a good possibility that that's where Pilate was staying during this Passover festival. And it was a place called the Praetorium, which is kind of like a royal residence. Sometimes soldiers would be there or the governors. But when we read this whole account, we find out in John chapter 18 and verse 28 in a parallel passage that the first thing that Pilate does is he says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now remember, this is like 5 in the morning. And all of a sudden, you know, here you are. What do you guys want? You know, Pilate could not stand the Jewish leaders. They couldn't stand him. He couldn't stand them. So here these guys are at daybreak, pounding on his door, and he's saying, "What kind of an accusation do you have against this?" Luke and John in the parallel passages say that there were different answers. Like they said, "Oh, this guy's an evildoer. This guy forbids people to pay taxes to Caesar and to Rome. This guy claims to be a king." But you know, Pilate wasn't stupid. He was a very cruel man, but wasn't stupid. You know, he was a very high-level Roman official. So Pilate could see through the things that were going on, and he says, "Take Jesus, this guy Jesus, deal with him according to your religious laws. I don't want anything to do with it." Notice down here, Mark 15, verse 2, Pilate began to question Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, when he, you know, in the Greek text here, there's an emphasis on the "you." "Are you the king of the Jews?" Remember, Jesus is a poor rabbi. Jesus has been up all night long, and he's been beaten by these Jewish authorities. They've been beating him and mistreating him and mocking him. And Pilate would have been aware, Pilate certainly would have been aware of the anticipation within Jewish theology that one day God is going to send a son of David to come and deliver them, the Messiah. Pilate would have been aware of this. So Pilate looks at this guy that has just been thrashed all night long. "You're the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers, verse 2, "It is as you say." The answer is yes. But Jesus answers him in such a way where Pilate knows this guy is not a threat to Rome. This guy is not leading an insurrection against Caesar. It's very clear to Pilate that what's going on in this whole affair. Wait, turn with me for just a minute. Let's look at John for just a minute and see some more background of some of the things that are happening right here. John chapter 18. Notice down here, if you come to like verses 34 and following, John 18:34, coming back to verse 33, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me?" Notice that at the very beginning, Jesus begins to take control of what's going on here. Now, obviously, he's tied up and he knows he's going to be condemned and crucified, but Jesus is taking control of this whole thing. Pilate answers him, verse 35, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." When he says not of this world, that does not mean that Christ does not have a kingdom that is going to dominate and rule this entire world. But what he's saying is that my kingdom does not derive from this world. My kingdom is one that God brings. And at this point here, Christ came. He's going to be crucified. Christ is going to return, and he is going to rule this world. But right now, he says, my kingdom doesn't come out of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So Pilate said to him, "You are a king." And Jesus answered, "Well, you say correctly, I am a king. And for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate says, "What's truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. Completely innocent." Now listen, to come away from a Roman official and have them say, "This guy's completely innocent," you got to be pretty clean, right? "I find no guilt in this man." With this, Mark says, the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. So here, for the second time, it's clear he's innocent. Verses 4 and 5, we come to the third proof of his innocence. This is the continued proof of innocence that comes out from the continued interrogations. The Jewish leaders are making one accusation against another, but Pilate is amazed that Jesus is not trying to defend himself. La, 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 la. One attack after another. Jesus says nothing. This morning, I saw a little quote on the internet, and it was talking about John MacArthur. And today is a very special day. Do you know why? Because yesterday, February 9th, 1969, was John MacArthur's first sermon he preached at Grace Community Church. 50 years later, he's still staying faithful to teaching the Word of God. 50 years later, he's preaching. So they've got a big celebration. I'd love to be down there. We were down there at Grace for about 4 years. But, you know, God has used MacArthur in incredible ways because he's been a faithful Bible teacher. And I can't tell you how many people say, "Yeah, you know, I got a hold of some of John's tapes or books, and that's what really helped me to understand the Word of God and to get on a good path of theology." I mean, I've heard this probably hundreds of times in you know, my own ministry. But this quote that I saw this morning, MacArthur said, "I decided a long time ago in my ministry that I wasn't going to try to defend myself against people who come and make accusations against me." He said, "I determined that I was going to stay faithful to teaching the Word of God and staying faithful to Jesus Christ, and I was going to let my life and my teaching be the answer to the people that would attack me." That's a great thing, huh? So here's what's happening. They're saying one thing after another. Verse 4, Pilate questioned him, "Don't you answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. One historian says, such silence was rare in a Roman court because, you know, Pilate's used to having guys, and when they start making charges, "Nah, blah, 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 I didn't do that, nah, blah, blah." Jesus is silent. Should not surprise us, again, because this is fulfilling God's eternal plan. Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." Luke tells us in Luke 23:5, they kept insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching over all Judea, starting from Galilee as far as this place." Now, Luke says, when Pilate heard about Galilee, he asked whether he was a Galilean. And when he heard this, that he fell under King Herod's jurisdiction, the king of Galilee, he said, "I'm going to send him to Herod." Because Pilate didn't want anything to do with this. It was a very sticky situation. He's Galilean? Huh. Here's my easy out. I'll send him to Herod. And we read about this in Luke chapter 23. Now, Herod was really glad to see Jesus because he had heard about him for a long time. And it says in Luke, it says that Pilate, he wanted to see him do a miracle. Look, hey, do a miracle for me. Jesus would answer him nothing. Now, Herod was not a good guy. This is the guy that killed John the Baptist. So he was a very evil man as well. But at the end of it, Herod looks at him and says, "This guy's done nothing wrong." And he sends him back to Pilate. Once again, you're standing before Roman authorities and they're declaring you innocent. Why did it happen this way? I'll tell you why again. Because there's nothing that can pay the price for your soul or mine except the blood of Jesus. The innocent Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. They send him back to Pilate. Pilate knows he's innocent. Verses 6 to 11, we come to a fourth proof of Jesus' innocence. And once again, it comes from the activities involving Pilate. But now in verses 6 through 11, it involves another man by the name of Barabbas. Now, what Pilate used to do at the Passover, he had a tradition. And the tradition was, at Passover, I will take anybody that is a Jewish prisoner, and if you ask me, I'll release them. Pilate did this so that he could make friends with the Jewish people. They hated him intensely. This didn't make them love him. He hated them, they hated him, but this was a tradition. We don't read about it in Jewish laws because this is or Roman laws because it's not a Roman law. It was simply something that he used to do here in Jerusalem, this little corner of the Roman Empire. So verse 7, the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. In Luke 23, we read about the fact that in very recent times, very recent days, there had been this big insurrection because the Jewish zealots were trying to kill the Romans and drive them out. These are freedom fighters. These are zealot nationalists who hate the Romans and want to drive them out. Now, you know, when you label a person, it depends on what side of politics you're standing, right? You know, because we may look at somebody and say, they're a terrorist, and somebody on the other side of the world may say, no, they're a freedom fighter. That's the way it works, right? This guy was a freedom fighter. He was a Jewish nationalist. But from Roman's perspective, it says in Matthew 27, he was a notorious prisoner. He was an insurrectionist here. This word insurrectionist is only used once right here in Mark's gospel. He was a very dedicated nationalist. But he was a murderer. He had committed murder. It tells us in the other gospels that he himself... So, this is not a good guy. Now, what happens is that there's a group of people who come to Pilate because they know that his tradition is to release somebody. So, they come to Pilate, and in verse 8, the crowd began to ask Pilate to release Barabbas. They knew the custom. Verse 9, Pilate answers them, "Well, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Now, it was only a week earlier that Jesus came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, right? And it says that when Christ came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, there were thousands of people welcoming him. And just a couple days before that is when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, right in Bethany, just on the other side of the hill. So you had thousands of people that were saying, "Hail to the Son of David! Save us now! Hosanna to the Son of David!" Pilate was aware of all of the popularity of Jesus with the multitudes. He knows that the leaders hate him and are envious of him, but he knows that he's very popular. So when this group comes and says, hey, why don't you release Barabbas to us? He says, well, how about if I release to you the king of the Jews? Pilate probably thought that they would choose Jesus, a popular guy. However, it didn't work that way. The Jewish leaders persuaded the multitudes to choose Barabbas. Verse 11, the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas instead. You see, no way in the world they're going to let this guy get through their fingers, you know? They have him now. And there is no way in the world they're going to let this guy get away with it. Verse 23, Luke 23:14, Pilate yells back to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, I've examined him before you. I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for Herod sent him back to me, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. So I'll punish him and release him. I know you guys hate him. I'll beat him and let him go. And by the way, there's something else at work here. Again, looking at the parallel accounts. In Matthew's gospel, it tells us that at this very moment, while Pilate is speaking to the crowds, that somebody comes and brings them a message. Hey, your wife has a message for you. She had a terrible nightmare last night about Jesus. And in this nightmare, there was the warning that she felt that you should do absolutely nothing against Jesus. He's a righteous man. Don't touch him. So Pilate hears this. He wants to get out of it. The Jewish leaders are pushing him to crucify Jesus. And Pilate's just saying, I want to get out of this thing. So here's a man that is completely innocent, clean as could be. Jewish leaders don't care. They just wanted him dead. So through the influence of the Jewish leaders here, they are crying out to the crowds, don't release Jesus, but give us Barabbas. Interesting. These guys chose death instead of life. Happens all the time, doesn't it? We look at the last 2 weeks in American politics, and you have American leaders choosing death instead of life. Nothing ever changes. This is the heart of man. This is the heart of wicked people. Don't be surprised. Verses 12 and 13, we come to a fifth proof of Jesus' innocence. Once again, it's the continued efforts of Pilate. They chose Barabbas, a murderer. Here in verses 12 and 13, John tells us that after they rejected Jesus and demanded Barabbas, Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged. It tells us that in John chapter 19. Now, in a few verses later in Mark, it indicates that the scourging of Jesus takes place a short time later. But as you pull all this together by looking at the four Gospels, it looks like the statement in Matthew and Mark are kind of a summary statement saying that he did get crucified, but it appears that this is the point in time when Pilate had him scourged. Scourging by the Romans is where they would take the prisoner, and they would do scourging before every crucifixion, but they would also do it in non-capital punishment cases if they just wanted to really beat somebody to make a point and keep them from breaking the law again. In this case here, they were taking Jesus, they would tie them to a post, like a post that was low, and they would have them stumped over the post, and then they would tie them up, and then they would take two Roman soldiers, each of them with a whip on either side, and these whips would have leather thongs that were embedded with sharp bits of metal, bits of bone, pieces of lead, and then each of these two soldiers would take turns with their full strength slashing the back of the victim. No limit on how many times they could do it. One Christian medical doctor by the name of Truman Davis gives an explanation of how this looked based upon historical sources. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the vessels and the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. You know, in Isaiah 52, verse 14, in the servant song, the suffering servant, Isaiah looks ahead and says that his form was marred beyond even being a son of man. In other words, when you look at him, you say, my God, what is that? It's a man. Doesn't even look like he's a human being. It's just ripped to shreds. Isaiah said, this is what's going to happen to him. That's exactly what they did to him. Had to be. God said, this is what they are going to do to my son. Well, back here in Mark, they do this scourging. And then John tells us that they shoved a crown of thorns onto his head. And they put a purple robe on him to mock him, pretending that he was a king. And then they just began punching him in the face. John 19, verse 4, with all of this, says, Pilate came out again to the people and said, behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know I find no guilt in him. And Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate says, behold, the man. Horrible stuff. That's the cost of our soul. Verse 12, answering again, Pilate said, what shall I do with him who you call the King of the Jews? Crucify him! Why? What evil has he done? They didn't care. They just wanted him dead. And the crowds had turned, the leaders had turned the crowds to start just calling for Jesus' crucifixion. One writer says here, the fickleness of the crowd has often been pointed out. He says, crowds are just that way. You know, on one day people are standing behind you, oh, you're wonderful. Don't be surprised if a week later you find out, wow, stab me in the back. Shouldn't surprise us, though. Again, fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 22, verse 6, King David, writing 1,000 years before this, says, but I am a worm and not a man. So here's Christ, by the Spirit, speaking through David 1,000 years earlier. I'm a worm, not a man. In other words, here's how people look at me. Nothing. They look at me like I'm a nothing, a reproach, despised by the people. Completely innocent, yet completely abandoned. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, but none of that mattered. The cost of our soul. Listen, if there were any way that you and I could somehow escape our sin and guilt, the shame, the filth, God would not have sent his son to die. It's the only way. Believe in him. Follow him. Lastly, verses 14 and 15, our final proof of Jesus' innocence is found in this last effort of Pilate to free Jesus. He's been trying, but nothing works. Now, Pilate is not trying to free Jesus because Pilate is a born-again Christian who loves righteousness. But even Pilate has better morals and ethics than the Jewish leaders at this point here. That's why Jesus said to Pilate, the one that delivered me to you has the greater guilt. But Pilate was a politician, so politics is going to take over. Verse 14, Pilate said to them, why? Why crucify him? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him! So, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and having Jesus scourged, handed him over to be crucified. Why would he do this? Politics. Yeah, he was a politician. He was already on thin ice with Rome. By the way, at this same moment, somebody had told him he claimed to be the Son of God. That scared Pilate. Son of God. Even the Romans understood this as some kind of divine being. So Pilate came to Jesus and he said, where are you from? John's gospel says. And then Jesus gave no answer, so Pilate threatened him. Don't you know I have the authority to condemn you or to release you? What does Jesus say? You'd have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. This is not your show. This is my Father bringing redemption. In Acts chapter 4, in verses 27 and 28, Peter says all of these things that happened, Pilate, Herod, the Jewish leaders, all of this was fulfilling what your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. See, God has an eternal plan. It covers everything. Everything. That's why we need to trust the Lord. Right? Trust God. You may say, well, I don't understand how or why. God didn't tell us to figure everything out. But he does tell us we can trust him. So with this, where Pilate has exhausted every effort, it tells us in John's gospel that it was at about 6 a.m., about the sixth hour, that Pilate stood before them and he said, behold, your king, 6 in the morning. Now, as you look at the other gospels, Jesus was crucified about 9 a.m., but it's here after about 1 hour before Pilate that Pilate says, I find no guilt. John chapter 19, verse 15, he said, he's innocent. Here's your king. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. So Pilate washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of this blood. Do you remember what the people said? His blood be on us and our children. And you know what? It has been. With this, verse 15, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Dear friends, what we are facing right here is the brutal reality of sin and the brutal reality that there's only one price that can satisfy God's anger, and that is the blood of his son, Jesus. No other way. What should that mean for you and me? Let me tell you three things that it should mean. Number one, it should mean that if you have never opened your heart to trust him, you need to do so right now. Ask Christ to forgive you. Ask God to forgive you because his son paid the price. Amen? And that isn't a single event, though. It means trusting him daily. Letting God shape your heart and shape your life and guide your will so that you are going to become more like his son. Let me tell you a third thing that means for you and me. You and I should be telling people about this as well. God has created ambassadors in every one of his children. You and I should be sharing this message. Amen? Let's keep doing that. Father, we ask that you'd help us to be the people that you have called us to be. Forgive us for our shame when we have been ashamed of your name. Forgive us, O God, for our selfishness when we have loved our sin more than you. Mold us into the people you've called us to be. You deserve every ounce of our devotion and more. Use us for the glory of your Son. Amen.